Hello, this is Curtis. Welcome to another edition of the Three Semi-Wise Men. And with me I have...
Mike.
And Chris.
And today we're going to continue our series on the characters in the Old Testament with the final section of Genesis. We'll be wrapping that up finally. There's only like all the awesome characters are in Genesis, so...
She's sure.
And so that means we are finishing with Joseph, which is... a long lot. There's like 15 chapters dedicated to him. I had to read all of it just to make sure I was asking appropriate questions, so that took a long time. So, one of the big themes in the life of Joseph is he keeps running into dreams. He starts off with him having dreams. He runs into other people who have dreams and in jail and in Pharaoh, and so he becomes a dream interpreter, and that's what he's known for a lot. So we're going to start this off with asking about dreams, and this is going to be a multi-part question. So I'm just going to ask it, and you guys can answer how, whatever part of the questions or however you want. What significance do dreams have on post-resurrection Christians, aka us? Should we take any lessons from Joseph's continual encounters with dreams? If so, what are they? If not, why not?
Alright. So, dreams is something that we don't often look into, at least something I don't personally often look into. So I wanted to see kind of the history of dreams throughout the Bible and see what we could, what I could draw out from it. So I found a list someone compiled of all the times dreams is mentioned, and I just looked at the ones where someone actually had a dream from God. And it happens a lot more often in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. And I kind of looked at the reason why God gave him the dream, so I'm going to try to remember as many of the dreams in each kind of section I had. The most often he seems to give people these dreams is to move his will. Now each dream could have multiple reasons why he's giving it, but this seems to be the main purpose of each dream. So the four off the top of my memory that he gives people in the Old Testament to move his will is he gives the dream to King Abimelech when he's takes Sarah from Abraham and tells him not to sleep with her and to let her go back to Abraham. And this is to move his will so that Abraham and Sarah can move out of that land into the land that God wants them to move into and that they can become a great nation. For if the king marries Sarah, then they're kind of stuck there. The second one was Jacob, when he's with Laban. Yes, that's his name. Laban gives him the dream about the sheep and speckle, and he tells Jacob to leave. Move his will again, get Jacob away from Laban with his wives. So same idea with Abraham, that he can move to land that God wants him to move into and become the nation that he promised to Abraham. The third one is, the other two actually are given to Joseph or involve Joseph, and the two dreams he gives to the cupbearer and the baker. He gives them these dreams specifically so that Joseph can interpret them, so that when the cupbearer goes to Pharaoh and Pharaoh gets that dream, that Joseph can come out of prison, because that's God's will. He doesn't want him to be locked up in prison. And then he gives that dream to Pharaoh so that Joseph can give him these preparations for the land, for this famine that's coming up, and that his family will eventually come to him. So there's four kind of dreams that the main purpose seems to be that God's moving his will. There's three dreams that are all given to Daniel that's kind of just from what I can tell and brief skimming through, and they require much more than the brief skimming through, is the three dreams he gives, or at least three dreams he gives to Daniel to show how he's in control of prophesying the fall of Nebuchadnezzar and the fall of Persia that he's given him, so showing that he's in control, and it gives hope to the Israel nation that's in exile as well. There's another three dreams he does to reveal his will, and that's to Jacob, to renew his promise, and that's the dream we talked about, or Curtis touched on a little bit last time, about the angels going up and down the stairs and the ladder that he has before he wrestles God. And he renews his promise that he gave to Abraham, to Jacob. He reveals his will to Joseph with the dream about the sheaves of wheat bowing down and the sun, stars and the sun and the moon bowing down to him, which is his brothers and his father and mother coming and bowing down to him before Egypt, showing him that that's his will, that that's going to happen there as well. And I can't remember the third dream now. That's, but those are some of them. There's a couple other ones that occur. Gideon hears a dream interpretation about two of the soldiers in the camp he's about to fight. He's about to take 300 men to fight thousands of people, and God gives this guy a dream, tells Gideon to go listen to the interpretation of it to encourage him to continue to attack. And then there's another dream that he gives Solomon, and basically he just talks to Solomon in the dream and says, "What do you want? Tell me what you want, and I'll give it to you." And Solomon asks for wisdom. Mm-hmm. So those are a few different ways. In the New Testament, doesn't happen as often. Actual dreams occurring is in the early times from this list that I compiled, which was to Joseph a couple times, telling him to continue and actually marry Mary, even though has a baby, and telling him it's God's baby. And then also gives Joseph the dream to tell him to flee to Egypt when King Herod wants to kill everyone. Gives the wise men the dream to not tell Herod about Jesus to Herod. And then gives Mary the dream to encourage her and tell her that this is the Son of God in your belly, in your womb. And it's all dreams that God gives because Jesus is either a fetus or a baby, so he can't really do it himself. So it's God moving his will in that sense as well. Then the other mention of dreams will be in Acts, which references Joel, which talks about basically his dreams at the end of time. And it's Joel... 2:28. "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions." That long-winded recounting of dreams, basically, I'm not saying that dreams don't happen, because that's limiting God, and God cannot be limited. So I do believe God still gives dreams in post-resurrection now. Even in the Old Testament, I recounted a lot of dreams, but you got to think the Old Testament happens across thousands and thousands of years.
I would just like to point out to the audience that Mike did that all by memory.
Yeah, I did all these notes, and then I left my notebook, and so I did that all by memory.
Well done.
So I'm rather impressed with myself, too. And so, I think God still does use dreams, not as prevalent as he can, since now that we have the Holy Spirit. He has given us the Spirit. He can talk to us through dreams, but he can talk to us in many other ways as well that he uses too. And I think the important thing with dreams is that counts for any time you feel God speaking to you, whether through scripture or through auditory voice or however God speaks to you, is that it has to line up with scripture and cannot contradict scripture, else that's not God speaking to you.
That's good.
Very thorough.
Yes.
I said I didn't know much about dreams, so I had to look into it.
Yeah. So I guess the first question that came to my mind was, does God give dreams today? And so to research that, I was looking into both the Old and New Testament. What Mike was saying is true, that we see many more dreams in the Old Testament than we do in the New. And I don't believe there are any dreams after the resurrection of Jesus that we see in the New Testament, but there are visions. Not to say that there are no post-resurrection dreams, just that we don't see it in the Bible, at least. And so the first verse I wanted to look at was actually a reference to the same Joel verse that Mike was talking about in Acts. And this is when, at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost with Peter and all the disciples. And here in Acts 2, Peter addresses the crowd. And it says, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, 'Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams.'" And so, at the outpouring of this Holy Spirit here, Peter's saying, this is what's happening, what Joel talked about, where the Spirit will pour out and young men will see visions, old men will dream dreams. And so he goes on to say, talking about this prophecy in Joel, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And so he's also referring to the last days. So I think that this event here in Acts marks the beginning of the last days, because we see part of the prophecy of Joel where the outpouring of the Spirit is, and all these, well, yeah, just outpouring of the Spirit, and then the other part of the prophecy with the last days and the sun being turned to darkness is, I guess, on the way. And so this is one of the main reasons I think that people still do dream dreams, because I think we are in this time, as Peter says, this is it. This is what's happening. Joel talked about this. I think that dreams are very similar to prophecy. They're usually, from what I've seen looking through the Bible, is that they're used for guidance or to give some sort of knowledge, which we may not understand, but probably gives guidance in some way as well. Mike already talked about this, but we see God using visions and dreams for guidance in the story of Abimelech, which was with Abraham and Sarah, and then with Joseph, the father of Jesus. Again, Mike mentioned that. And then after the resurrection of Jesus, we see some visions. We see Paul with the Macedonian, who is begging to him, come help us in Macedonia, and that's God guiding him to go to Macedonia. And then we see Peter with the sheet and the animals on the sheet, and God's telling Peter, it's okay, go to the Gentiles. Don't call anything unclean that I have made clean. So I believe that we do get dreams and visions, and that we can look for guidance in them as modern post-resurrection Christians. But I think we need to do it carefully, because not all dreams are from heaven. I know that there are psychological factors in dreams, like what you're thinking about when you go to bed, or what's stressing you out, or what's on your mind. And God could use that as a instigator to a dream, but not every dream is necessarily from him, either for guidance or knowledge. In 1 John 4, it says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." I mean, this doesn't directly talk about dreams, but I think the principle still applies, that we need to discern between the spirit of the Antichrist and the Spirit of God. I mean, not every dream is going to affirm whether or not Christ is Savior, but if a dream indicates in any way against that, then it's not from God. And then, of course, like Mike said, Scripture, whenever you think you're getting guidance by prophecy or dream, vision, or anything, test it in the Scripture. God will never contradict himself. And we know that the Word of God is powerful to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So God's Word can determine whether or not your thoughts and intentions or the dream or whatever is true. And so I think the main lessons we can take from dreams and, I guess, the story of Joseph is that they can be used for guidance and they can be very important. So we shouldn't quickly dismiss them, but God will bring it about in his own way. We see in Joseph that, you know, the brothers bowing down to him, and he tells all his brothers about this cool dream he's had. Hey, you guys are going to bow down to me, essentially. And they don't like that. They throw him in a cistern and sell him to slavery. But God still brought about this whole brothers bowing down to him thing, even though Joseph trying to tell his brothers about the dream didn't really help that. I mean, God used it, but that wasn't... Yeah, I think I made my point. I guess lastly, just be careful with your interpretation of dreams. They don't always mean what you want them to. And it can be easy to misinterpret or misconstrue God's word.
I was looking at the word dream, and it shows up only twice in the New Testament. Once, obviously, in Acts chapter 2, which both these guys, or Chris quoted. But then it also shows up in Jude, verse 8. "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one." And he's talking about false teachers. And he's mentioning one of their problems is that they're relying on dreams, which is more like a warning. But I bring it up because I hear a lot of people, like, say, I have dreams, and they base base theology on dreams. They base on how their life on dreams. They do a lot of, if they're pastors, often hear pastors preaching based off dreams they've had or experiences they think they've had in dreams. And when talking about false teachers, he mentions that they rely on their dreams. They make them too important. And so, obviously, like these guys have already said, we don't rely on dreams or visions or alternative ways of God speaking to us. We rely on the scripture, and if God uses something else to speak to us, then that's okay, but that's not something we rely on. It's just something we have to, it might be there for us to think about and consider. But also, looking at the passage from Acts chapter 2, I don't necessarily see it. When Peter uses this verse, he's talking about why people are seeing what they're seeing with the apostles. And then he uses that passage, in the last days God declares that I'll pour my spirit on the flesh, and sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And he uses that as his verse to explain, this is why you're seeing what you're seeing up. It doesn't necessarily give like a thorough explanation on teaching on and go beyond that. So I don't know if necessarily that means it's for us today. I'm just throwing doubt. There's nothing to say that dreams have stopped. There's nothing to say that they've continued. It's just sort of there. So I don't really have an answer for whether we should, other than to say don't rely on them. Because that was clear in Jude. Yeah. It's actually interesting. I haven't read Jude in years. It's only one chapter, and it's really cool. I'm going to do a more thorough study on it one day.
I think that's the shortest answer you've ever given on this point.
Yep. The Bible doesn't say much about it, so there's not much for me to say. Okay, so moving on. A very broad question. What does Joseph's story reveal about God, since Joseph's story consists of like 15 chapters worth? Okay. It could reveal a lot.
Let's see how my memory serves me. I think I only had two. No, I did only have two, but one thing. Okay, first one is God is in control. So much like looking at the dreams. You see God gives these dreams to Joseph, who tells them to his brothers twice. He has two different dreams. And the first time he tells them the dream about the wheat, and it pisses his brothers off, because they're like, oh, we're going to bow to you? That's not going to happen. You're a runt. And then Joseph doesn't learn and has another dream about them all bowing down to him and says it again, even though, you know, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing, expecting a different result. He does the same thing twice, saying that they're going to bow down to him, basically, and surprise, surprise, makes him angry again. But God orchestrates that, uses that to make it come true, putting his brother's ire against them and them selling him into slavery so that he goes to Egypt and then gets thrown in prison and then interprets these two guys' dreams. And then years later, because the cupbearer forgot to mention Joseph in the prison until Pharaoh has this dream and is struggling with it, then the cupbearer remembers, oh, Joseph in prison, years later, and brings him out. Joseph interprets this dream and then gets put into this position of power, so eventually, due to the famine, his family does come and ends up bowing down to him. God orchestrates all of this, showing how much control he has over everything. And it's from when Joseph is sold into slavery until his father and his parents and his whole family come to Egypt and bow down to him is about 23 years. And God is in control, orchestrating everything to have this dream that he had 23 plus years earlier come true eventually. And so it shows God's in control, and also shows that God is faithful. Faithful to Joseph and his dreams that he's giving him and the power he brings him to in Egypt. And he's faithful to Jacob and that his family is starving in a famine, but provides for them through wheat, through everything he's done, through Joseph bringing him to power into Egypt, and then gives him this land in Egypt until Exodus, which we will talk more about next week when you go into Moses. And God is just faithful to that promise the entire time, and you see that through the whole Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, how faithful God is. And the New Testament is the completion of that faithfulness, and then now we see his continued faithfulness as well. So those are the two that I had. That God's in control, God is faithful.
I had God is a God of forgiveness and grace. When we see Joseph and he meets his brothers again. He's essentially lord over Pharaoh's land, and his brothers come to him needing help for food and all that. And although Joseph does drag it out for a bit, he eventually tells them who he is, because they didn't recognize him, probably because they wouldn't expect to see him as lord of the land. He eventually tells his brothers who he is and has this great reunion. It says he embraced each of his brothers, weeping over them, and then he pours out gifts on them, sending them back to his father, Israel. We just see this amazing reunion. I'm sure it'd be great to see in person. And he actually, when he's crying or weeping, it's said that it was heard through his whole household. Even though he told all his attendants to leave the room they were in, they could all still hear him in all the other rooms, and so it was really
emotional.
Something else. This reminds me of the story of the prodigal son. It's similar in a few ways, like the brothers betrayed Joseph in the same way that the prodigal son betrayed the father, which is a representation of God. But in both cases, the wayward son or the betraying brothers were embraced with weeping arms, and God's grace is powerful. We also see the power of having God's hand in your life and his blessing, and what hard work can produce. We see that Joseph, he becomes a servant in Potiphar's household, and Potiphar really likes him, and he promotes him to head of the household and gives him everything of his, and except for his wife, which is made clear in the story of Joseph. And then he's also made head of the prison. He's a prisoner inside this prison, and I don't know how their prison system worked, but somehow he's the head of this prison still being locked up. So just, he had a lot of favor, and he's risen up to positions of authority, and I think that's partially because of hard work and partially because God's hand was upon him. And then, of course, he's later made head of Pharaoh's empire. And we also see the high value of righteousness, you know, where he stands up for righteousness against Potiphar's wife, and he gets put in prison for resisting her. And then I guess you more or less address this, that God has... Mike, that God's a big plan. You know, there's a vision way back. I didn't know how long it was, but Mike says 23 years. Joseph somehow, 23 years later, actually ends up seeing his brothers bow down to him. I actually, when I was studying this, on Facebook, I saw this little picture, which was a good representation of what I was thinking about there, is that we see the finish line and we see this straight path, and this is our plan. And then God's plan is something totally different. You know, you're going through valleys, over rocks, through lakes, and you're getting somewhere totally different, but it's far better and far more challenging.
Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that they may be the firstborn among brothers. I think Joseph's story is probably maybe not the best, but it's a really good example of how God had the purpose and he called specific people to fulfill that purpose. And so even though the brothers end up selling him as a slave and bad or good things happen to Joseph, but they're not really that good in a sense, because he becomes a servant. First he's a brother, and then he gets downgraded to servant, and then he gets downgraded to prisoner, and then he's finally brought back up to an even greater place than brother. But God continually works in those that he calls. And I think even more so than God working all these things for those who love him, I think we see in this story that God works out his plan regardless of whether people love him. Because obviously this plan worked out for Joseph's entire family, even though his brothers were involved in making him as slave. God turns that around and like they said, shows mercy when he could have shown judgment, or he could have made things go bad for the family. He ends up working it out really well for the family. And that's part of just his promise fulfillment, is that when he promised Abraham that he would make a great nation and he would bless the nations through Abraham, And this is a foretaste of that already, because when Joseph ends up becoming in power, it's all because of he's blessing the nations when there's a famine. He's the reason why, through a descendant of Abraham, he's the reason why they were able to survive for 7 years with because he interpreted a dream, and then he became responsible for planning out the survival of these people, or else it would have been a very difficult and deadly year for Egyptians and everyone else around. We see that God works things out according to his purpose and what he wants to see happen, and I think that's all I want to say about that. Final question. In what ways do Joseph's story parallel with Jesus' story?
Well, the narrative that Chris shared, basically the prodigal son, is the whole summary of the purpose of Jesus. That you have Joseph, who's sold by his brothers and then comes into a low position and then is raised up to a power of authority, and from there is reconciled, or brings his brothers to Egypt and saves them. A loose one. The other ones that I had two. The one that's pretty easy to see is you have Joseph, who's sold into slavery, and his father thinks he's dead, and then his father finds out he's actually still alive 23 years later and comes to him, and he saves the family by feeding them, and he's reunited with his father. And then we have Jesus, who is literally dies, and 3 days later is resurrected, and is reunited with his disciples, and reunites the world with God. The other one I don't remember right now, so I'll let Chris go, and if I remember it to them,
all right,
I will say it.
First, I just have two verses from Jesus' ministry. First one's Matthew 20, verse 25. It says, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then the other one is in John chapter 13. Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." I think, like, we clearly see Jesus being a servant leader in the Gospels. He didn't come with swords or armies. He came serving, and we see Joseph also serving. Like I was saying before, he must have been working really hard in the Potiphar's household and in the prison. And he was serving, I think, with all that he had. And he was raised to this place of leadership as Pharaoh's executive from this place of servanthood. And so we can see the principles that Jesus is teaching applied in Joseph's life, where he didn't plan to be great. He was just doing the best he could in the prison and in Potiphar's household, and serving to his best ability, and he became great because of it. Of course, Jesus was great, and part of that was because of his servant nature and the way he served others. Both of them stood for righteousness, but were treated unjustly. Jesus, we know that he was tempted in every way. He never sinned, obviously, but nonetheless, he was beaten, accused of being a blasphemer, put on a cross and crucified. And then Joseph is unjustly hated by his brothers because he was a favorite of Israel's. He was also mistreated by Potiphar's wife, who accused him of trying to rape her because he was standing up for righteousness. Also, both of them feed all who come. We see Joseph selling grain for silver and feeding all the nations, and he's able to do this because of the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream that God gave him, where they stored up all this grain for a time of famine. And then, of course, Jesus, he is the bread of life, and all who are thirsty can come to him.
Hey, this is probably going to be the longest answer to the question so far. My answers have been pretty short. I sort of want to explain the logic behind what we're trying to do with this question, because I've been studying out, and here's my opportunity to teach on it a little bit. So I don't even know what these guys know about. But anyway, the big word for what we're doing is typology, and basically it's different from symbolism, because we look at the life of Joseph and we don't see it as a symbol of Jesus. We see it as a what's another word? Can't remember. But it's like a type, and so you have to consider the context. You have to consider everything that's going on and use it to help you see. They call it the antitype. So in this case, Joseph would represent Jesus. So Joseph's the type, Jesus is the antitype. And so often this is used in order to get real, like, clear, more clear, I don't know, theology, I guess, or application from a text. Because you can go straight from, like, looking at Joseph's life and apply it directly to your life. But it doesn't have the same effect as when you go, this is Joseph's life, this is how it is represented in Jesus. Now this is what that means for me, because then you see Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of whatever's lacking. And so a parallel of this would be, like, with, we see different stories represent different parts of Jesus. So for example, with Abraham sacrificing Isaac, we see one part of the story of Jesus sacrificing that. Abraham's the father, the loving father who loves his son and is yet willingly going to offer him up as a sacrifice. And then in this story, we see the opposite, where it's not the father offering Joseph as a sacrifice, it's his brothers, his own people offering him as a sacrifice. And so the parallel with Jesus is that it's the Israelites offering Jesus up. And not only that, but Joseph's brothers offer him to a people that aren't his own, the Egyptians. And in Jesus' case, the Israelites, his own people, are offering up to Romans who aren't his people. And so the parallels continue. So yeah, both of them are bringing out the exact same thing. So simultaneously, you see God is offering Jesus' sacrifice, and the Israelites are offering Jesus as a type of sacrifice, and that they want him dead, they want him gone. And then we see that God ends up using those for both cases for good. And in the case of Abraham, obviously he gets a replacement sacrifice, which represents that, or predicts that Jesus would end up becoming the replacement sacrifice for us. But yeah, we're taking the type and understand the context behind it, so we can understand better the, what they call the antitype of Jesus and what exactly he did on the cross. And so it helps us paint a better picture of what exactly took place there. And so I'll just summarize. Yeah, so just coming back to the story of Joseph, we see Joseph being offered up by his brothers. Then we see Joseph the servant, represents Jesus the servant, who's sent to jail even though he didn't do anything, for being accused of something he didn't do, just like Jesus was sentenced to death for being accused of things he didn't do. But then also that Joseph was ultimately raised up to the second highest position, just like Jesus was raised up to the second highest position. And then it shows that when Jesus is raised, or Joseph is raised up to that position, that the pretty much the world at that time, or a large portion of it, became absolutely dependent upon him during the good times and during the bad times. And so So for us, that helps us see that Jesus was raised up, not just for the bad times, so that you can go to him when things aren't going too well, but he's there, we need him there in the good times too, because, I mean, you probably make this case that those good times are in preparation for the bad times, in the same way that Joseph's case was, when the 7 years of plenty were preparation for the 7 years of famine and struggle. I just wanted to teach on that because I could. So, yeah, any final...
Yeah, I had some last thoughts. Back to the topic of dreams, what can you say about dreams in a practical sense that you use them in your own life, or maybe dreams that you have applied, or anything like that? Because the word of our testimony is powerful, as well as the word of God, right? Mm-hmm.
I haven't had the dreams. Maybe because I'm not an old man.
Maybe.
No, I think God speaks in a way to people that is going to be the most effective way for him to speak. So there are people who the most effective way for him to speak are going to be through dreams, which was obviously the case with Joseph, and quite often with Daniel as well. And we had done a podcast on this before.
Hearing God?
Yeah.
Voice, God's voice?
Yeah, God told me to record this.
Oh, yeah.
And so I think he speaks to people depending on how he thinks they're going to receive it best. And quite often, I think the reason he doesn't use dreams as often is when you look in, or you don't, maybe he does, but you don't hear about it. But I think he doesn't use it as often because if you look in the Old Testament as well, a lot of, I think it's Proverbs and some prophets, will often use dreams as a symbol and like a parable kind of sense in how fleeting it is and how it's tough to grasp. Mm-hmm. And Jude actually kind of does the same thing in his, and that it's so fleeting, so it's not as strong for most people. Now, Joseph and Daniel are obviously exceptions, and they're able to really grasp it. And you see him, even in the New Testament, that he doesn't use dreams as often, but he uses visions a lot. And so that vision's obviously worked quite well for Peter and Paul and them, right? So that's the way he spoke to them. For me, he often speaks through my desires and my passions. So if he gives me an idea of something I want to do, often it's more in ministry that he does this. He gives me an idea for something I want to do, and I get really excited and really passionate about it. Is often what he does for me. And then the other way, more teaching wise, is through the Bible and conviction. Through that is the other way that he most often speaks to me. I think more commonly he'll speak through the Bible, because that's quite an easy way for a spirit to speak to you. I mean, it's the straight word of God.
Yeah.
So it's the easiest way for the spirit to work for you. So I think he will speak through the Bible to everyone.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think, too, obviously he spoke to, there's stories in Acts and stuff of God speaking to people in visions. But as far as, like, actual teaching on God speaking, it's, the teaching itself is always explicitly from the Word of God, the mm-hmm. Bible. There seems to be a lack of teaching on how God speaks through other means. And so I think that in itself says a lot about God's primary way of speaking. And and some have gone so far as to say that's the only way that he speaks. So I've sort of become hesitant of when people say, I heard this from God, or... Mm-hmm. Because of that reason alone. I don't necessarily reject it, because obviously not explicitly say that he doesn't speak through that, but he doesn't explicitly say that he does either. So it's just sort of this open thing that at the end of the day, it ends up coming back to the Bible, regardless of what ends up happening. So it's the only authority we really have taught, and the only thing the Bible itself says about hearing God's voice explicitly is that the Bible is God's word. He spoke through it. He spoke through people. The prophets, and like Hebrews 1:1, in past days he spoke through the prophets, but now he speaks through his son, Jesus. So Jesus himself becomes our primary way of hearing God, and that's through the Gospels, through Paul, the apostles' teachings about what exactly Jesus is saying in his death and resurrection in particular, and then looking back and doing the typology stuff of how does Jesus reflect what happened in, or how does the Old Testament stuff reflect a future coming of Jesus and bring mm-hmm. that out and stuff. And so, me personally, I don't have dreams ever, let alone dreams from God. So,
yeah. Okay. I guess for me, I think I dream a fair bit. I started writing down dreams probably a year or two ago. And like I was saying before, sometimes dreams come from your own person, right? And your own thoughts and ideas. And so those dreams, I think, are useful to write down because they reveal just like what you know. Like sometimes there's things that, you know, you kind of know subconsciously, but you're not willing to accept, or you're not really believing that yet. And so sometimes dreams reveal things that I kind of know to me, that it just brings out sort of that subconscious part, and I can look at that dream and say, you know, yeah, that is the case. And then I think I've also received at least a few dreams from God. I guess there's one when I was a kid that I was just overwhelmed by the glory of God in this dream, and there was like, I don't know, this heavenly I can't remember that well, but I was like praying, and there's like, I felt like God's presence and light from heaven, and I guess the dream led me to glorify God and to appreciate him more. And then I've also received other dreams too that I think could be guidance from God. And so I don't think that's the primary way God speaks to me either. Like, I've learned far more through God's word than I've ever learned or tried to apply from a dream. But I think that I have seen in my own life that God has spoken to me in dreams.
I've been through teaching on how to interpret dreams. Because oh, yeah. Apparently people have figured this out. So
yeah.
I have a booklet on my shelf of all the different symbolic stuff in the Bible and what they've meant in the Bible and to, into the Israelites in particular and things like that. And then so people have tried to...
That's interesting.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So different colors mean different things, and different symbols can mean different things, and et cetera. The list goes on.
Right. And I mean, that makes sense, because in the Bible, symbolism with topics is always constant, but it always depends, right? If the dream is actually from God, then those symbols are going to mean that.
Yeah.
If it's not from God, then the symbols
don't
necessarily mean that, right?
Yeah.
And
I mean, we can't put a box and say, this is God's language.
No.
And say, these are the symbols he uses, and these are the only things he means either, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but I think God will use consistent symbols because for our own benefit.
Right.
If he's always switching the symbols, then there's no way we can interpret the dreams, right?
Yeah, I guess, but I guess my thought was, like, if he uses the same symbol in two separate dreams, but maybe he uses another symbol in the second dream that is associated with the first, and they combine in some way to make a more complete picture, or, you know what I mean? And maybe we didn't see that other symbol in other dreams in the Bible, or... I guess there's just... We can't put a rule to God, is what I'm saying.
Yeah, and I think the practical that comes out of dreams is that... I'm not going to speak for you guys, but I'm pretty sure you agree with this based on what you said, is that... God's primary way of speaking to us is through the Bible, but that doesn't eliminate that he speaks to us through other ways, because there's countless times that he has spoken to God, both in the Bible and the Old Testament, that we hear that he's speaking in different ways. But even when he speaks to us in those different ways, we have to line it up with Scripture, and it has to be confirmed by Scripture. He can't contradict it, or else it's not from God, because God will never contradict himself, and that's... in dreams in specific, that's what it says in Deuteronomy, which was I was trying to find and had written down in my notebook. But it was concerning dreams, and it says if, summarized paraphrase of it is that if someone has a dream, and the dream comes true, and then he tells you that to follow other gods, so it doesn't glorify God, that the fact that this dream came true, then... it's not from God.
Right.
And he's a heretic, and to kill him is what they say.
Yeah.
And so, I'm not telling you to kill people who tell you to follow the gods, because the whole
Jesus killing a lot of people.
You'd be killing a lot of people.
Yeah.
So the idea is that if God is speaking to you in dreams, and this will go for anything else, if the fulfillment of him speaking to that isn't God glorifying thing, then it's not from God.
Right.
Because it will always come back to glorify God.
Absolutely.
Amen.
Amen.
My turn. All right.
Sorry, Mike.
The end. 3semiwisemen.wordpress.com is the blog, which podcasts and blogs have been going up.
Yeah, they have.
Yes, they have. You can subscribe to us at iTunes at 3semiwisemen, and like us on Facebook at 3semiwisemen podcast. Yeah, 3semiwisemen podcast. I was going to say .com, but that makes no sense because we're on Facebook. 3semiwisemen podcast. And if you like that page, then that's, well, it goes on the blog first, and then we put it right up on the page, usually the same day as the goal, but sometimes a couple days afterwards. And that's where you can find out when blog posts are posted. So like us on Facebook, because